Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we open your holy word, that your spirit would guide us and to lead us into all truth. And I pray as we look at a passage this morning, Father, that is familiar to us, that you would speak to us. Help us to have ears to hear what you would have us to hear this morning, Father. For your honor and your glory. Amen. If you take your copy of God's word and turn with me to the gospel according to Matthew, we're going to finish our Christmas series this morning, A Promise of a Savior, by looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to see, a familiar story of the wise men visiting the child Jesus after his birth. So far, what we've seen in this series is we've seen in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, the family tree, the genealogy of Jesus and the family line that he came from. He was the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of David. He was the Messiah. We spent many weeks looking at how God had made these promises. And God, who was always faithful, kept these promises. That he made them and kept them in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that this is the eternal plan of God for him to send Christ to the world to save us from our sins. That is the good news and the hope of Christmas. Then last week we looked at Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and we saw the birth of Christ, and we saw where Joseph was afraid, and he had a dream, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, but stay with Mary, and when the child is born, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He is Emmanuel, he is God with us, and we saw the faith of Joseph, because he did exactly what the angel had told him. He was faithful and he was obedient, and he would stay with Mary. He would marry her, and when Jesus was born, he would call his name Jesus. And this morning we're going to see the visit of the Magi, or the wise man who came to see the baby Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that there's different responses to this birth. Even when Jesus was born, there was different ways that people responded. Some rejected him, some doubted, some believed, just like there is today with the response of who Christ is. Not everybody in this world believes in Christ. Not everybody trusts in him as their Savior and Lord. And this has been happening since the birth of Christ. And the question that we need to ponder today is, how do you respond to the coming of Christ? How is it that, how do you see Christ? How do you believe? Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? What is your response to the coming of the Savior? So we're going to walk through this passage together and then look at some different responses from this passage. So I'm going to ask if you are willing and able to stand with me for the reading of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Lord, give us understanding so that you may be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we see that this is right after the birth of Christ in chapter 1. And again, Matthew is telling this story from his account, from his perspective. And in Luke's gospel that we read earlier this morning, we saw the shepherds coming at the time of the birth of Christ to worship. And now we're going to see that these wise men, these magi, are going to come a little later, but they're still coming to worship. Look with me in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Matthew's setting the scene for us. He's painting a picture for us. He's reminding us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem as he was promised in the Old Testament, a small city, a small town of relatively not a whole lot of significance compared to the rest of the known world. You know that Rome is the ruling power of the day, and yet the king of all the universe who would come and take on flesh, who would be born of the Virgin Mary, he's going to be born in a small city, the city of David called Bethlehem. It's showing a picture of the humility of Christ even in his birth. And so he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and then it says, in the days of Herod the king. What a wicked king this was. A destructive king. A king who thirsted after power and authority and sovereignty of his own. He would be known to murder his own wife and his own sons and kinsmen and family members. Anybody who would get in his way from his power and his succession. He wanted a dynasty. He wanted to be the king. And he is a king here, appointed by the Roman rule, but he is not a Jewish king. He is from the Edomites, of the people of Esau. He is not truly one who would be the promised one to sit on the throne of David forever. But he wanted to establish his kingship. He wanted to establish this dynasty. And Herod would establish a small dynasty for a few generations and decades because Herod, his sons and grandsons, are the ones that we find later in Scripture throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. But he is not the king that the world was longing for. This is a wicked king, an evil king, a king that hated God and his ways. And it says it is in this time period, in this setting, that Jesus was born. And then it says that Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. These are wise men. These are not themselves kings. Often we sing of that sometimes, we three kings of Orient are, but these were really actually people who were of court officials to the kings. They were magicians in some ways. They were astrologers. They follow after the stars, and they come from the east. These are not Jewish by descent. These are probably from Persia or Babylon, and they follow the stars, and there's something different. Because look in verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They travel a great distance. We're not exactly sure how far they travel, but it takes a while to get there. They didn't get on a plane, didn't get on a bus. They got on most likely camels and rode for miles and miles and days and months to arrive to this point. Why? Because something has happened. Something is different. They've seen a star. Now, the question becomes, well, how do we know that this star is something significant for them? Well, in Numbers chapter 24, there was a prophecy that was told, and it says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. And in this short prophecy right here, they would have heard about, because, again, they're going to be very familiar with astrology and the study of the stars, and they would have known these different prophecies from different religions. And here from the Old Testament, they would have had this. It's likely that they may be from Babylon, and they would have heard the stories from the exiles, from the Israelites who were exiled there, maybe even Daniel, who is much like one of these wise men here for the king. And so there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that they probably are familiar with. And when they see this star, they're thinking literally of a star, and they see that. But here in Numbers 24, this star was representative of the coming of Christ, because he's the one that would come from Jacob, his scepter from Israel. We know that he would have a throne forever. And so they come to the city of Jerusalem in verse 2, and it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So they enter in and they begin asking people, "Where is he? Where is the king? Where is the one that has been born?" We know that he has been born. We don't know exactly how, other than God revealed it to them. God did this miraculously, and they said, "We've not only come to pay homage, we've come to worship this king." And then in verse 3, it says, "When Herod the king heard of this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." You can imagine why Herod is troubled, because he's a wicked king. He wants all authority and power and wants no one to get in his way. And all of a sudden, there's these men from the east who have come and said, "We've heard that there's a new king in town, one who has been born king of the Jews. We've come to worship him." And Herod's feeling threatened. Herod, he can see the authority and the power that he has in his hand slipping away, and he's thinking, what is happening? And then Matthew adds that all Jerusalem was troubled as well. They know the wickedness of this king. They know the wickedness of Herod and his evil heart, and they're probably thinking, this is not going to be good for anybody. This is not a good thing that this has happened, because Herod's wrath is going to pour out upon us. So they're worried. Herod's worried. So what does Herod do? He says this in verse 4. "Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes," this would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it says, "of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." So he gets all the religious leaders of the day, these great religious leaders who would have known their Old Testament by heart, and said, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born, the promised one?" They rattle off in verse 5. "They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written of by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so they begin to say, well, of course it's Bethlehem. That's what Micah tells us. Micah chapter 5 tells us it's going to be in Bethlehem where the Messiah is born. They're nonchalantly just telling Herod, this is it. They're not worried. They're not excited. They're just telling him what they know. They have a whole lot of head knowledge and not a lot of heart knowledge. And this prophecy speaks of the one to come. It says that he will be a ruler and he will shepherd my people. If you remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Jeremiah 23, and we looked at that prophecy where God said, "I'm going to exile my people of the Old Testament because of their sin and because of the wicked people and leaders who had shepherded them wrongly." They were the priests, they were the leaders, the kings who were supposed to protect God's people and lead them into the worship of God, and they were leading them into false worship. And God said, "I'm going to exile you out, but I'm going to bring you back to this land, and there's going to be one to come who will lead you into true worship." That is this ruler, this shepherd right here. Jesus calls himself in John chapter 10, the good shepherd. The one who would lay his life down for his sheep, for his flock, he would lead them and care for them and protect them. He's going to be a different shepherd, a different ruler than Herod was, or that Nebuchadnezzar was, or that any of these other wicked leaders was. He was going to be the good shepherd who would come and guide his people. Of course, they don't pick up on that. They just tell Herod what's going on. So what does Herod do in verse 7? Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So he says, okay, y'all come to me. Y'all have made a ruckus here in town. Now you come to me and tell me, when exactly did you see the star? Now, it's probably been a few months since the birth of Christ, actually, and maybe even a year or so, because we know later in this chapter, when Herod wants to destroy Christ, when he wants to have him killed, it says that he has all the young ones, the young boys, two and under, killed. What a wicked, wicked king this is. And so he says, when did this happen? Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. He's saying, okay, this is when the star appears. Here's where he's at. Here's his location. Go and find him, and when you found him, come back to me and tell me, because I want to worship him too. Now, Herod is lying here. It seems like his heart is right, but it's not. He wants to kill him. He wants him gone. He wants no threat of his kingdom to end. And he says, I want to worship him too, but he is falsely lying to the Magi. So he says, go to Bethlehem. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way. And listen to this. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them. God is guiding them here. These Gentiles from the other nations, not Jewish people, but from the other nations, we see God is guiding them and leading them by a star. And it says that they had seen on the east and went on before them until it came and stood over where the place where the child was. Now, there's a lot of people that try to explain how this star could have done this. Was it a comet in the sky? Was it the tail of a comet? Was it the constellations of the planets lining up? And sometimes we try to over-explain the supernatural power of God. God is sovereign. He created the stars. He's named all the stars. And he can, if he wants to move a star right above this child and lead these wise men in, that's exactly what he did. And we should just trust and believe that he is the creator of the universe, and he is sovereign over that, and he was leading and guiding these magi. Now again, notice I specifically said these are from the nations, and Matthew over and over and over in his gospel wants us to see that Christ is a Christ for the nations, not just for the Jewish people, not just for Israel. He is for the nations. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy, we see that Ruth and Rahab, who are from other nations, are a part of the family line. Now we see the Magi, who are from the east, either Persia or Babylon. Now they are going to become believers of Christ. And at the end of the gospel, Jesus is going to say, go into all nations. Take the good news to all nations. And we see this all throughout the gospel of Matthew. So you have the star there in verse 9. And then listen to how they responded to the seeing the star once again in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. Not only did they rejoice, it says they rejoiced exceedingly. Not only did they rejoice exceedingly, but they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were excited. Why? Because they are heading to the worship the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is not just another trip for them. This is something that's going to change their lives forever. And there's joy in coming to worship Christ. There's joy in coming to know Christ, and joy exceedingly. So they're excited. They're very excited with what's happening here. Verse 11, after coming into the house, They saw the child with Mary, his mother. Now notice a change from Luke's account to Matthew's. They're no longer in the manger here. It's probably because it's been a few months, even maybe a year or so. They're now in a house. We don't know whose house this is, if it's a relative's house, if it's their house, but they come, and the first thing they see is the child, and then it says they see Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him immediately. That's their response to seeing this child, is to fall to the ground and give praise and adoration and worship to him. Because this is not just another child, this is not just another baby. This is the King of the universe who has been born. And they give him the praise that he deserves. And then it says, then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And a lot has been speculated and written on about the significance of these gifts, but what we do know is that these are extravagant, expensive gifts, gifts for a king. The gold would have been something that you would give to a king. We know Jesus is the king. The frankincense would have been some type of incense for worship. We find that in the Old Testament. And myrrh is something that's used sometimes in the embalming process of a death. So some even think that this could be pointing even here to the death of Christ. But regardless, we see these extravagant gifts that either the Magi had because they had money, or they knew people who had money and they recognized we can't come empty-handed. Now, it's interesting. They're bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh, these expensive gifts to Christ, but Christ is the Lord of all. The earth is his and the fullness thereof, and yet they're offering a small offering and sacrifice to this child, to the King of Kings, because he's worthy of it, because they want to honor him. It's interesting that this gold that they give to Jesus and to Mary and to Joseph is most likely going to help prepare them for the trip in the next passage in Matthew, where they have to flee from Bethlehem and make their way to Egypt, and then they come back because Herod is after Christ to kill him. And so God is guiding this. God is leading all of this. God is protecting his son so that he can complete and fulfill his mission. And then in verse 12, we see this. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So some way or another, God, they stay the night, at least one night, we know, because they have a dream, and God is going to reveal in this dream, don't go back to Herod. Don't return. Don't go tell him the location of the child. Why? Because he's going to try to kill him. And so the Magi, being faithful, they go back to their country another way. This is a beautiful story, of sacrifice from their part and worship. And we see the treachery of Herod. So what do we make of all this? What do we do with all of this? Well, there's three responses to the birth of Christ, as I alluded to earlier. Let's look back at Herod's response, the king. Herod rejected Christ. Now, there's a lot of people in our day and age that claim to be atheists and agnostic, who do not believe at all in a divinity, in God, in a supernatural power. They do not believe at all, and they reject him. And they may hate God, they may hate Christ, they may hate his ways. And that might be someone in here this morning. It might not be quite hate, but it might be doubt. You might reject Christ because of doubt. And I was thinking this way, why is it that someone would reject him? I think there's a few reasons. Number one, unbelief. They just cannot believe that there's a God who is sovereign over everything, that's created everything, that is guiding and leading everything, that has come in the person of Christ to save us. It's hard to wrap your head around sometimes, and people, because of their unbelief, they reject Christ. I think another reason that people reject Christ is much like Herod, it's because they want to hang on to their sinful lifestyles. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to give up the pleasures that this world offers, because coming to Christ means you're going to change. You're going to be different. And they want to hang on to that as long as they can. I heard John MacArthur preach one time, and he shared this story of a man who had been a homosexual his entire adult life. And John MacArthur got a call one day. He was in his office and was called to go to the hospital to see this man. This man was dying of AIDS. So he goes and visits this man, never met him before in his life. And he says, okay, I'm here. What is it that you would like to talk about? And this man said, I've lived this lifestyle my entire adult life, and now I'm dying. He said, but before that, I grew up in a Christian home. He said, I know the Bible. I know the gospel, but I've rejected it my entire life because I've wanted to hold on to my sin and the struggle and this lifestyle. I didn't want to give it up because I knew that believing in Christ would mean I'd have to turn away from this sin. I'd have to repent of it. So John MacArthur said, I spent some time there with him, and he said, I shared the gospel with him, and he was able to articulate the gospel. And in that hospital room, that man became a believer in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave his life to Christ. John MacArthur said, 5 days later, he would go and be with the Lord. He would die. He said, I'd spent the next 5 days in his hospital room with him, doing as much discipleship and pouring into this man as I could. He said, but that's what's keeping so many people from coming to Christ, hanging on to a lifestyle, hanging on to a sin that they just don't want to give up. They want to hang on to it. But these sins, these struggles, it's a temporary pleasure. There is an eternity awaiting for every person. And there are so many people who want to hang on to a temporary pleasure and sacrifice their eternity with God by going to hell because they don't believe in Christ, because they don't accept him, because they don't have faith in him, because they care more about their sin than God. Herod was this way. He rejected the authority of Christ. He wanted to have the authority himself. There's a lot of people that way today too. They want to be the king of their universe. They want to be the king of their life. They don't want someone sitting on the throne other than them. But Christ has come to change us, to make us different. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whether we want to admit it or not. Philippians 2 tells us that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that's willingly or unwillingly. Because that is who he is. So there's those who reject the Lord Jesus like Herod did. Then there are some like these chief priests in verse 4 and 5 and the scribes who have a whole lot of knowledge. Knowledge of the scriptures. Knowledge of the Old Testament. Knowledge of the New Testament. And yet they don't have true belief. I read something this week by a pastor when he was reflecting on these scribes here. He said it this way. When they made a mention of the prophecy about the birth of Christ, it said, the prophecy of Micah made no more impact on them than if they had solved the morning newspaper crossword puzzle or the daily Sudoku puzzle. It made no difference to them. Herod said, where is the Messiah to be born? And they said, oh, Bethlehem of Judea. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And can you see the lack of faith? Because guess what? Not one of these chief priests or the scribes go with the Magi to find him, to find the Christ, to worship him. They know the right answers, but they did not truly believe. That's one of the scariest things for a pastor, for me as your pastor, to think about church members who could know all the right things to say, can attend regularly, can proclaim that they've been baptized, and yet their hearts have never truly been changed by the gospel. Jesus gives us this warning in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. It says this, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a scary verse, a scary passage, a reason that we are called to ask ourselves regularly, do we truly believe, have we truly repented of sin and put our faith and hope in Christ? It is so dangerous. It is so dangerous to have a whole lot of head knowledge and never let it hit our heart. And there are so many people who profess to be Christians who are deceived in that way. And so maybe you're like Herod and maybe you're like the chief priest. I pray you're like the Magi who have faith, who worship him, who believed in him. That's what we're called to do. We're called to trust in him, called to have faith, called to believe in him. And in believing, verse 11, it tells us, they fell down to the ground. They worshiped him. They worshiped him because he's deserving of it. Another pastor of long ago says this, though we cannot praise him according to the utmost of his excellencies, we must praise him according to the utmost of our abilities. Meaning, we can't give him all the glory that he absolutely deserves, but we can do our very best to honor him and to glorify him. And how do we do that as believers? We live for him. We live for him. Romans chapter 12 tells us this in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not become conformed to the image of to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, how do we worship God in everyday life? We offer ourselves to him, mind and soul and body. It means that for those who have come to know Jesus, you've been changed. You've been transformed. John tells us this way in John chapter 3. Jesus says, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven with your flesh, but by the Spirit of God. It is a work of the Spirit, and we must be born again. And when someone is born again, that means their lives are different. They no longer live like Herod. They no longer live like the chief priests and the scribes. They begin to live a life unto God. They will be different. So the question becomes, those who profess to be a believer today, is your life different? Does your life look like the world? Or does it look like being conformed to the image of Christ each and every day? We all will face eternity. We all will face the judgment one day before God. And we all have to do something with Jesus. You can't ignore him. You can't ignore him. You can be like Herod, you can reject him. You can be like the chief priests and the scribes, and you can say with your mouth that you believe, but in your heart, it's hard as a rock. Or you can be like the Magi, and you can trust and believe and worship, and give your entire life to him, knowing that by faith in him, in his life, and in his blood, and in his resurrection, that you will have life eternal. Something that you can't earn, but something that's a gift from our Heavenly Father for those who have faith in him. And the question becomes, how are you going to respond to the birth of Christ? How are you going to respond to his life? How do you respond to his death? Belief or unbelief? That's the question that we must ponder this Christmas. That's the question that we must ponder each and every day. Christ is the reason that we've gathered here and that we continue to gather each and every week. And my prayer is that you have faith in this glorious Savior. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the coming of Christ, for his miraculous birth, sinless life, his sacrificial death on the cross, the bearing of your wrath for us, and the fact that he was resurrected and he is at your right hand now, reigning and ruling and interceding for us. And we know that Christ will return one day to make all things new and right. We look forward to that day. Lord, you've called us to stay on this earth for a time, though. And so, Father, I pray for those who believe that you would help us to live for you, to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you with our lives. And Father, for those that don't know you, I pray that you would break through their heart of stone with your word and your spirit, that you would open the eyes of their heart to the truth, Father, that you would give them faith to see and trust in Christ, Father. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning that does not know you, that they would not leave here until they have faith and trust in you, Father. Lord, you are deserving of all worship and honor and praise, and we pray that you receive that. In Christ's name we pray.